All right, this past month, the highly anticipated movie Suicide Squad was released, starring Margot Robbie and John Cena. Suicide Squad is a fictional gang of incarcerated supervillains from the DC Comics universe who are blackmailed into carrying out suicide missions for the U.S. government. I haven't seen it, but evidently the soundtrack for the movie is legendary. It opens with the Johnny Cash song, Folsom Prison Blues, the version that he recorded live in concert at the infamous prison in 1968. It's a fitting choice for the film, considering the singer's outlaw persona. Cash was arrested no less than 7 times in his life on various charges ranging from reckless driving and drug possession to picking flowers in a stranger's yard in a drunken stupor. Oh, and there's that one time he accidentally set fire to 500 acres of California woodland, driving off 49 of the 53 endangered condors. Yet despite his personal demons and public dust-ups with the law, Johnny Cash was beloved by the American public almost unconditionally. Come to think of it, unconditionally is the only way an outlaw can be loved. Just ask Johnny's wife, June Carter. This is the semi-tragic love story of Johnny and June Carter Cash. Johnny Cash was born on February 26, 1932, and he spent his childhood on a dirt-poor farm in Arkansas during the Great Depression. It seems that all great musicians draw their inspiration from personal tragedy, and Johnny Cash was no exception. When he was 12 years old, he watched his older brother Jack, whom he adored, get killed in a table saw accident. And you don't just get over something like that. But the Cashes were a religious family, and Johnny took solace in singing gospel music. After a stint in the Air Force, Johnny married his sweetheart Vivian, and they moved to Memphis to pursue his music career. Eventually, Johnny caught the eye of a moderately successful musician named Elvis Presley. Perhaps you've heard of him. And Johnny Cash's career took off. But fate has a funny way of bringing people together. June Carter was born into a family of country music performers on June 23, 1929 in Virginia. And June was easily the most talented of the bunch. She could sing, she could dance, she could act, and June was absolutely hilarious in the comedy vignettes. She played guitar, banjo, harmonica, piano, and auto harp. But beyond all that, June Carter was a gifted songwriter. Eventually, the Carter family played the Grand Ole Opry in Nashville, where they befriended one, Elvis Presley. And through Elvis, she met a handsome young performer with a silky bass baritone voice named Johnny Cash. Eventually, Johnny hired June to go on tour to sing backup vocals and duets with him, and they hit it off from the beginning. Unfortunately, Johnny was still married, and June was on her second husband. So they were tormented by forbidden love. One night, June drove off in her car to get away from it all, and on that drive, she likened her situation to falling into a ring of fire, thus the inspiration for the iconic song. Johnny, for his part, knew that his marriage wasn't going to last. He was struggling with alcohol addiction, amphetamine addiction, and barbiturate addiction, and his wife Vivian was paranoid that he was cheating on her on tour. Johnny insisted that he would, quote, walk the line. But that didn't happen. His affairs on tour were an open secret on the country music scene. Eventually, both Johnny and June divorced their respective spouses, but June wasn't sure she wanted to marry the addict with whom she had fallen in love. Johnny proposed multiple times, and June rebuffed his offers. But the man in black was persistent, and he was shrewd. In 1968, he asked June to marry him on stage in front of 7,000 fans in London, Ontario. And a few weeks later, on March 1st, the two star-crossed lovers finally tied the knot. And they lived happily ever after. Well, not quite. It may have been a fairy tale romance in public, but in real life, things were tough. Johnny tried and tried to get the monkey off his back, but willpower is no match for addiction. Cash overdosed on several occasions and almost died, but June saved him again and again. And despite her loyalty, there are rumors that Johnny cheated on her as well. But she never left his side. Like I said, if you're going to love an outlaw, then you better be prepared to love him unconditionally. Eventually, Johnny rediscovered his Christian faith and got saved at an altar call at a small church outside of Nashville. He went into rehab and got clean. He would stay clean for several years, but inevitably Johnny would fall off the wagon again and again. And it became too much for June. She was driven to abuse prescription medications herself, and she went on wild shopping sprees to dull the pain. But eventually, Johnny's career started to wane. By the 1980s, the popularity of country western music was on the decline, so the Cashes had to pawn jewelry and other memorabilia just to stay afloat. Their son John recalled a particularly difficult time when he was 10 years old. Johnny and June screamed at each other for hours in a legendary argument. Their fights never got physical, but they sure knew how to tear one another down with their words. Eventually, they called John into their room, and he was certain his parents were going to tell him that they were getting a divorce. Instead, they announced they were renewing their wedding vows. Johnny and June loved one another. They accepted one another as they were, and they shared a lot of good times as well. The Cashes were generous humanitarians. Johnny was an activist for Native American rights, and June donated large sums of money to the orphanages close to their vacation home in Jamaica. But as Johnny got older, his hard living finally caught up with his body. He suffered from multiple chronic illnesses, including diabetes. But shockingly, his much healthier bride died first on May 15, 2003, due to complications from heart valve replacement surgery. Johnny was so heartbroken that he too went home to be with the Lord just 4 months later on September 12th at the age of 71. Johnny and June Carter Cash were married for 35 years. We're not sure what to do with the love story of Johnny and June, are we? In some ways, it's a beautiful illustration of unconditional, unreserved love and acceptance. But on the other hand, it's a bit unsettling, even scandalous. At what point does unconditional love turn into enabling? At what point does devotion turn into codependency? As Christians, should we admire their commitment to one another, or should we kind of hold them in contempt? Some of us would have advised June to run away from Johnny as quickly as she could, and I don't disagree with that. Others of us would have told her to stick it out because vows mean something for better or for worse, and I can't disagree with that either. Love is complicated, isn't it? Loving an addict is complicated and difficult and dangerous. It always backfires, it always hurts, and it always costs something. But then and only then, through loving an addict, do we start to catch a glimpse of what it's like for God to love you and me unconditionally. Addiction, you see, is not just a problem for the drunk staggering down the sidewalk or the addict dying in the crack house. Everyone is addicted to something because everyone sins. We can't deny it for a second. If we were not addicted to sin, then we would be able to stop, right? And some of us are absolutely crippled by the shame and guilt we carry into this place every Sunday. But I'm declaring that today is a guilt-free holiday, because the only one who would have ever had the right to judge us has chosen not to. And despite the pain we cause him, he comes back again and again. You can walk away from him 100 times and he'll be there for you 101. You can fall off the wagon 1,000 times and he'll pick you up 1,001. He loves you to the point of shame, to the point of embarrassment, to the point of foolishness. And some are offended and scandalized by this. They think it makes God into some kind of a doormat. At what point does he take unconditional love too far? What point does our shame and sin and addiction rub off on his holy character? At what point does God start to look silly for not cutting his losses with us? But if you're going to love an outlaw, then you better be prepared to love him unconditionally. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 107 today. Psalm 107. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 506 in your pew Bible, page 506, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone. It will take you directly to Psalm 107. This is the final message of our summer series entitled My Theme Song. Every great movie needs a theme song, and that song becomes forever associated with the film. But so does every great life. And so what would your theme song be? Hopefully it'd be something inspirational, like Redemption by Johnny Cash. Or if we had to be honest, maybe our theme song would be something less inspiring, like Flush My Heart from the Bathroom of Your Life, also by Johnny Cash. Nonetheless, it seems that God has created a theme song for each of our lives. In the ancient hymn book of Jewish worship, what we refer to today as the Book of Psalms, is filled with life's themes. So far in our series, we've explored the themes of change and legacy, our nation, authenticity, money, God's revelation from nature, security, community, overthinking, and doubt. If you've missed any of them, we've got them recorded for you on our website at ihefc.org. You can watch them at any time. But today we come to a topic that is near and dear to my heart. In our psalm today, we are going to see the cycle of dependency, recovery, and relapse. And we're going to see it over and over again. The cycle of addiction is so predictable, but so is the love of our Father for outlaws like us. And so this psalm is lengthy, but we're going to read all of it because as I read it, I want you to look for the cycle. Okay? And so let's get started. Psalm 107, starting at verse 1. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their heads down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were foolish with their sinful ways, and because their iniquities suffered affliction, they loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his words and enabled them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of the deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad when the waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water and parched lands into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and make their family like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Unlike most of the songs we've looked at, the title of this one gives us no hint as to the author, But he might as well be Johnny Cash, because this sounds a lot like a Johnny Cash song. One moment, Johnny Cash would sing about cocaine blues or shooting a man in Reno just to watch him die. And the next, he would croon, "I've got Jesus and that's enough." Indeed, the title of this psalm tells us that this is the testimony of someone who has been redeemed from destruction. And then he relapses. And then he's redeemed. And it happens over and over again. The cycle repeats itself. I hope you've seen it at least 5 times in this psalm. It's the song of an addict. It's the song of an outlaw. It's the song of you and me. Now, obviously, we don't have time to dissect this whole psalm that the biblical psalmist wrote for us. But there are a few points that I want to bring to your attention this morning. One of the first things the psalmist mentions is the steadfast love of the Lord. And he mentions it over and over again through all the cycles of relapse and recovery in this psalm. Now, as we know, the Bible wasn't written in English originally. The Old Testament was mostly written in Hebrew, while the New Testament was written in classical Greek, and our cheap modern English language doesn't do justice to the rich dialect of the ancient Hebrews. The Hebrew word translated as steadfast love over and over again in this particular English version is hesed. In other English versions, hesed is translated as unfailing love, but my favorite is loving kindness. You see, God didn't just kind of love his people. He showed them loving kindness. The word hesed incorporates every good and kind trait of God. Throughout the Old Testament, it's used in the context of faithfulness, kindness, devotion, salvation, and forgiveness. That's why it takes more than one English word to express it. I liken it to the fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You see, God's character operates outside the law. He has to work outside the law to love us outlaws. And this is his character. It's who he is. In the New Testament, it's stated even more plainly than in this psalm by the Apostle John. Look at 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This steadfast love, which we see in the psalm no less than 6 times, in verses 1, 8, 15, 21, 31, and 43, doesn't just endure until we screw up too many times. The psalmist says in verse 1 that his steadfast love endures forever. Think about that for a moment. Forever. That's a long time. There's no limit to God's steadfast love. His loving kindness does not quit. No matter what you've done in the past 24 hours, 24 days, or 24 years, God's love for you has not wavered for an instant. And so this is a guilt-free holiday today. If you want to go back to feeling guilty tomorrow, then that's your choice. But today, I want you to marinate in who God is rather than who you are. Because we know who we are, right? Some of us have wandered for a long time, as it says in verse 4. Maybe we haven't really talked to God in years because of some of the stuff we've been involved in. Some of us have sat in darkness, as it says in verse 4. And if the things we've done ever came to light, we'd be mortified. Psalmist went on in verse 10 to say that some of us are prisoners in affliction and in irons. Our addictions have wrapped chains around us. Maybe we're overeaters. Maybe we're sex and pornography addicts. Maybe we can't put down our smartphones. Maybe we're addicted to attention, or we're tortured by social media. Maybe some of us gamble too much, or we take too many pills, or we drink alone. And we have rebelled against God, as it says in verse 11. Maybe we've been doing it for so long that we can't even muster up shame anymore. And as a result, we've suffered affliction, as the psalmist said in verse 17. We've tanked our lives and hurt those closest to us. We've destroyed relationships beyond repair. We've let our families down again and again. Can't imagine the pain Johnny Cash inflicted upon his family through his addictions. Roseanne Cash was Johnny's oldest daughter from his first wife, Vivian. And as she watched her father struggle, she herself developed a cocaine habit as a teenager. That addiction stuck through adulthood and really disrupted her own family. She eventually went to rehab and kicked the habit, but the scars remained. The dark lyrics in her music speak of her ongoing struggle to maintain close friendships and intimate relationships. She wrote, "We tried to make ourselves pay for something we've never done. We threw the best parts of life away on street talk, strangers, and drugs. What we really want is love." And those were the words of a girl hurt by her daddy. But what can we do about it now? Like the psalmist said in verse 21, we're at our wits' end. We don't know what to do. Our minds seem hopelessly broken. Our nerve endings are fried. And the simple joys in life are long gone. The things we once enjoyed seem boring now, and after we indulge in our addictions, we feel nothing. Our pleasure sensors have become completely saturated. Now, if that's not you today, then great. But please bear with everyone else, because this is the reality for a lot of folks. We are sinners, addicts, and outlaws. But listen, it doesn't matter who we are today. Stop focusing on that, even if it's just for today. What matters in this psalm is who God is. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is we will always be outlaws with whom he will always be in love. We will always be outlaws with whom he will always be in love. There is no sermon that can set an addict free outside from a dramatic, miraculous intervention from God. Recovery is hard. It's a lifelong process. And I don't want anyone to fall off the wagon. This is no license to sin, mind you. We know all the pain and heartache that goes along with that, and we take full responsibility for the things that we've done. So this isn't a message necessarily about the theological nuances of sin and how it reflects and affects our relationship with God. That happens. So please don't think that I'm okay with alcoholism or drug addiction or any other kind of thing like that. We can talk about how that reflects and affects upon our relationship with God another time. Instead, I'm painting with broad brushstrokes today because this is a psalm about God's character and his steadfast love for sinners. And our theme is going to be the psalm's theme. Because I'm telling you, fear will not keep you sober, not for long anyway, neither will shame. You need to understand that even when you fall off the wagon again and again, he is still in love with you. And I firmly believe that the security found in God's unconditional love must be the foundation for long-term recovery. Fear isn't strong enough, guilt isn't strong enough, but love is. Psalmist told us as much when he sang in verses 15 and 16, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron." It's not the steadfast anger or holiness or wrath of God that shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. It's his steadfast love. Yes, God has those other traits, but it's his steadfast love that breaks the doors of bronze and shatters the bars of iron. Doesn't matter who you are today. It matters who God is. And God loves you, full stop, period, no matter what. His love endures forever. And you can love him and come to him and be safe in him and blessed by him no matter how many times you down the bottle or visit the casino, because listen, you will never stop doing those things anyway until you know you are safe in his love. I don't want you to do those things. God doesn't. But he loves you nonetheless. Now, I realize this may sound controversial or offensive to some folks. How can I make such bold claims about God? How can I be so bold as to suggest that God loves us as we've always dreamed of being loved? How can I be so audacious as to suggest that God is better than we could have ever imagined him to be? Well, I just quoted a passage from the Apostle John where he stated that God is love. But allow me to finish his thoughts on the subject, going back to 1 John chapter 4, he goes on to say, "In this the love of God has made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God," see, it's not us that matters, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, did you catch all that? There's a lot there. When Jesus was walking on this earth, John was closer to him than anyone else. And after stating rather profoundly that God is love, he went on to say that Jesus was the manifestation of this very characteristic of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect representation of God's forever enduring loving kindness, as the psalmist called it. And as we've been saying, this isn't about us and our sin. This is a guilt-free holiday today. In this relationship, it doesn't matter who we are, as the psalmist says and as John says. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us. It's his character that matters in this relationship. And he sent his Son, who is the perfect representation of his love, to be the propitiation for our sins. Basically, that means that Jesus' perfect life satisfied all of God's requirements in place of our imperfect lives. And on top of that, Jesus died on the cross for our many sins, as we've listed today ad nauseum. He was resurrected 3 days later to prove he was the Son of God. And as the manifestation of God's unconditional love, Jesus promised this in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Despite all those things you are, it's who he is that matters. And Jesus promised that when you just believe in him, he'll save you. That means he'll rescue you, forgive you, give you eternal life. And that promise is unconditional. That promise is good no matter how many times you mess up your life. If you believe in him, despite who you are, then you will never be condemned. So if Jesus doesn't condemn us, then who else has that right? And this can have a profound effect on our perspective and understanding of sin and addiction. Jesus is the perfect representation of God, so he sees sin and treats sinners just as God does, right? And since he is our example, we should see sin and treat sinners as he does. So how did Jesus see sin? Was he scared of it? Was he so offended by it that he couldn't look upon sinners? Was he afraid of people thinking that he was a sinner by association? Well, that's not what we see in sinner in Scripture. Remember the story of the Pharisee dragging the notorious sinful woman before Jesus and demanding his condemnation of her. What did Jesus tell her in John 8:11? "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." Now, don't just gloss over the first part. Don't just skip to the end of the sentence. Everyone likes to point out that Jesus told her to go and sin no more, and to see if she doesn't quit sinning, then Jesus will condemn her. But that's not what he says. She had not yet made any decision. She had not done no action to prove a change of heart or repentance. She was still in the state of adultery when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Before she did anything while she was still a sinner, Jesus did not condemn her, as his refusal to condemn wasn't based on any action on her part. Remember what Jesus said? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Not whosoever keeps their nose clean. In essence, Jesus was saying to her, "Go and stop messing up your life." She was not condemned because she believed in him. That's what Jesus said to an invalid he healed. Remember John 5:14? He said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." He didn't say, "Sin no more, lest I reject you." He just wanted them to stop hurting themselves and everyone else. In fact, Jesus did quite the opposite of rejecting sinners. He had dinner with sinners. Jesus fellowshiped with people while they were still sinners. And that made people so mad. Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at him. Jesus, he's okay with sin. In fact, he's probably an alcoholic too. Jesus didn't seem too concerned about his reputation when it came to whether or not people thought he was a sinner. Didn't seem too concerned about making sure people knew which activities he condemned. And he didn't seem terribly concerned about defending the reputation of God against accusations of leniency or acceptance of sin. And yes, I know that in the Old Testament, God came down pretty hard on the Israelites when they sinned. There's no question. Those people are under law. And as we've already seen from the New Testament, God's love works outside the law. Remember, Jesus is the true manifestation of God. And so we interpret the Old Testament through Jesus and not the other way around. And according to Jesus' example, God is in love with outlaws. According to the Apostle John, as we've seen, we need to love sinners, addicts, and outlaws as Jesus does. We need to see all of life as he does. And that's our application from today's psalm. In your bulletin, it says, see people's sins through Jesus' lens. See people's sins through Jesus' lens. Johnny Cash had his demons, but more than anyone, he could see sinners through the lens of Jesus. And after watching a prison documentary, he wrote a song called Folsom Prison Blues in 1957, as we've already mentioned. This was at the height of his popularity, probably. And as a result, he got letters from prisoners all over the country telling them of their woeful stories. They felt a connection with Johnny, and Johnny took the time to correspond with them. So Johnny decided to squeeze in prison concerts free of charge during his busy tours. That's right, he would voluntarily go into prisons on his own dime to play for prisoners, to play for robbers, to play for thieves and addicts. Now, many of us are familiar with the live album At Folsom Prison, which Johnny recorded at the actual Folsom Prison in 1968. This scene is prominently featured in the movie Walk the Line. By the way, Joaquin Phoenix and Reese Witherspoon actually sang all the songs in that movie and learned to play their instruments from scratch. But Johnny Cash was connected so strongly with the inmates at Folsom Prison that he even learned a song that one of the prisoners there had written, and he performed it live on stage. At Folsom Prison went triple platinum and revitalized Cash's career. But even before that, Johnny performed dozens of prison concerts without any publicity, and the prisoners absolutely adored him. He had always had a spot in his heart for the downtrodden of society, but he bonded with his inmates, and he was solidified with them when he sat down with them in metal folding chairs during his tours and just listened to their stories. There were no cameras around for the most part. There were no reporters. Can you imagine a superstar doing this today? And this was the 1960s. Have you ever seen the Shawshank Redemption? Prison inmates enjoyed very few rights back then, and most of them came out of prison worse than when they went in. And sure, there were some really bad guys in the audience, and they certainly did not deserve to hear a free Johnny Cash concert. But Johnny believed that they were still people, and anyone could be redeemed. So Johnny Cash became a public advocate of prison reform at a time when it was not very popular. Prison reform still isn't very popular today. Johnny followed up his At Folsom Prison album with At San Quentin in 1969, where he first performed his hit song, A Boy Named Sue. And for just a few moments, those men who had been tossed out by society, and deservedly so tossed out, got to be human again. Because there was a man on stage who connected with them and understood their pain. San Quentin, I hate every inch of you. You cut me and you've scarred me through and through. San Quentin, what good do you think you do? Do you think I'll be different when you're through? Did Jesus ever say that sin was okay? Never. Never. In fact, Jesus was keenly aware of how destructive it was in our relationship with other people and on our end, our relationship with Jesus. But was Jesus ever shocked and appalled by sinners? That's not the case either. Here's the lens by which Jesus saw them. Mark chapter 2. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call righteous, but sinners." Jesus saw sinners as sick. We don't condemn sick people. What good would that do? It's not our job to condemn anyone. That's not our job. It's our job to be a part of the healing process. Sometimes that means tough love. Sometimes that means tender love. But it's always love. So to the guy coming in here every week addicted to something, I want you to know that God isn't embarrassed by you. Even if no one else knows about it, he knows about it. He's not embarrassed by you. God doesn't want you hanging your head as you walk in here. God doesn't want you to quit serving him because you're so ashamed of yourself. And he sure doesn't want you leaving. You are his, and he will never throw up some artificial barrier between you and him. So figure out how to heal and deal with your addiction. Deal with it. Get help. Keep fighting. It's not okay to be addicted. But God loves you and is okay with you. Can't possibly address all the intricacies of recovery in these few minutes we have together. But when you get knocked down for the 100th time, get up the 101st. And don't you dare quit coming to church just because you fall off the wagon and you're embarrassed. Because we're going to come looking for you. Not to berate you, but to pick you back up, because that's what Jesus did. Matthew 18, what'd he say? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. I don't know how to beat addiction other than going through the long process of structured recovery. But I do know that God is in love with outlaws. Addiction is not okay. We need to fight it. We need to recover. We need to do these things. But that's not the focus of this psalm. The focus of this psalm is not who we are, it's who Jesus is. And loving kindness is the essence of who he was, and it endures forever. His loving kindness to sinners is perfectly manifested in Jesus. He saw sinners more clearly than anyone else, yet they were his first choice for company. So let's see ourselves and other sinners through the lens of Jesus. Those who fail to walk the line are still allowed to come inside. And that's why the gospel really is good news. But as we move on to our brand new series next Sunday, we're going to meet the Johnny Cash of the Old Testament. Everyone is bound by something. Some are bound by fate. Others are bound by vanity. Still others are bound by wrath, vengeance, or lust. The Old Testament hero Samson was a deeply flawed man, bound by many torments. But despite all this, he was also bound for redemption because he believed in God. So I'm going to encourage you this week to read Judges 13 and bring a friend next Sunday for the start of our brand new September sermon series entitled Muscle Bound, the Samson Saga. On the foyer table, there are invite cards. And so all September, we're going to talk about Samson. We're going to go through Judges 13 through 16. And so take one of these, take several of them, pass them out, invite your friends. And I think it's going to be really encouraging for folks who maybe aren't usually encouraged when they come to church. And so come, pass these out. I think you're really going to enjoy it. And I'm looking forward to spending that time with you. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for these good people here today. And Lord, we would be foolish and naive to assume that there's folks here who aren't struggling with addiction, that no one here is struggling with addiction. Lord, we know that's not the case. Lord, we know that there's folks who are hiding it, and there's folks who are struggling with things they never even thought of as being addictions. Lord, all of us are addicted to sin in one way or another because we're by nature outlaws, as Scripture says. Lord, we are tempted to just let that shame wash over us, hang our heads, and maybe not come to church or not serve because we are struggling. And Lord, right now, I just pray that you would just lift the guilt and the shame from these believers, that your Spirit would just come in and just remove that from them, even just for a day, that you could speak to them and talk to them. Lord, you've clearly promised there is no condemnation for those who believe. So lift that spirit of condemnation from these folks. I pray right now they would just feel their heart being set free. Lord, we may not be set free from our addiction immediately, but we can be set free from the feelings of condemnation. And Lord, for those folks here who are struggling with addiction, good folks struggling with these things, folks who love you and trust you and want to be made clean again and sober, I pray, Lord, that they would find that recovery. They would find that structured recovery program, that you'd give them a safe place for them to unload their burdens. The courage to do that, because you've never meant us to live with these iron bars and bronze doors keeping us trapped. Help us, Lord. But Lord, may the foundation of that be your unconditional love for outlaws like us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.